Now, Father God, we pray that you would please still our hearts to hear your word, that you would stir our hearts to understand it, to be encouraged by it, and to help us apply it in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls. One of the books on the study shelf of the Reverend Holzlag, who authored today's sermon, has this title. It's been around for a few decades now. How Now Shall We Live? Written by Charles or Chuck Colson from the US and Nancy Piercy. The premise of this book is that we live in a world that is opposed to Jesus Christ, opposed to his word, opposed increasingly to his people. That's us. What we believe and what we value is becoming more and more different than what the world believes and values. So, now, how shall we live? Or how now shall we live? That is the essence of our text from 1 Peter this morning. That is not something that we have to figure out by ourselves, though. How now shall we live? For the Lord has told us in his word, in this text, and across his word, in all his word, how we are to live. Verse 13 of chapter 1 begins a new section of Peter's letter. And we know this, that it's new, for two reasons. And you can follow along on the order, on the reverse of the order of service on the sermon outline. We're still in the introduction. The first reason this is a new section is that it begins with the word therefore. And the more time you spend reading the New Testament in English, and particularly the epistles of the New Testament, the more you become aware of the importance of this word therefore. It makes one wonder if it is the same with other languages. And it is. In Maori Bibles, the word used is na. French Bibles use the word donc. In Mandarin, it is soyi. In Korean, it is geromero. And in Dutch, it is darum. Bible translators always use the same word to translate the word used in the original language, Greek. We have just one word, therefore, in whatever language. The word tells us that an important point or conclusion or application based on what has just been said is now about to be made. And that's the case here in 1 Peter 1 verse 13 and what follows. Peter has just finished the wonderful salvation song of verses 3 to 12. But it's taken us a while to get through, given others' preaching. If you remember, there were three stanzas to that salvation song. But now, Peter wants to tell us how we are to live in light of this wonderful salvation. Therefore, the second reason we know we are beginning a new section is the language in these verses. You see, up till now, in verses 1 to 12, it's generally been the language that we call indicative or describing language. You are this. You have received that. And so on. But now in verse 13, we get what is called imperative language. Commands. You must do this. You must not do that. You must be this. So, in this next section of Peter's letter, we see how, and this is our theme, the knowledge of salvation should shape Christian living. What we will see is that Christian living is to be shaped by two things, by a focused hope and a formed holiness. These are our two major points, a focused hope and a formed holiness. So, in the first place then, a focused hope. Verse 13 reveals that a life shaped by salvation has a focused hope. And I indicated that we are now going to hear a bunch of commands. The first three are in this verse 13. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, and setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I won't bore you with an explanation of how Greek grammar reveals this, but the main command is the third one. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first two commands are what we could call an activity and an attitude that are necessary to do this main command. And we'll look at these first two soon. But first, let's begin with the main command. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, hope is one of those words that we use often. But what is hope? Maybe one of you boys or girls have a birthday coming up, and you might be hoping for a particular present. Lego, a new bike, or a special outing, or something that you'd really like. But that's not the hope, the meaning of hope, that is in view here. Your desire for a particular gift is an emotional feeling sort of hope, because maybe it will happen, or maybe it will not happen. You might get something else, you might get nothing, if it's not been organised in time. But the hope spoken of here in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace, is a confident and certain expectation. You can't see what you hope for here. You can't touch it. It is something in the future. But you have no doubt at all that it will happen because God has promised it. I've called this a focused hope because we are told what it is that we are to set our hope fully on and when this hope will happen. On the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, some months ago, we spoke about this in verses 3 to 5 of 1 Peter. To Christians who were suffering persecution, Peter spoke about the living hope that all believers have in an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, which will be revealed at the last time. We saw some of those words again in going on from our text today. Do you have something wonderful ahead in your future? A special birthday, adults. A holiday, a financial windfall, a work promotion. It is amazing how some future good thing can help us endure difficulties or hardships or even just the monotonous routines of life. Well, there is an incredible inheritance of riches and praise and joy and honour that awaits every believer. And we will receive this inheritance. It is a sure hope when Jesus comes again and takes us to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That is, of course, if our saving hope is in him. And this would have been a wonderful encouragement to the believers that Peter originally wrote to. Remember that they were suffering terrible persecution and had been forced to flee their homeland. So Peter said to them, "You have lost much for the sake of Christ, but you have shown grace. You have been shown grace by Jesus Christ. You have a glorious salvation, and a time is coming when the fullest measure of that grace will be given to you by Jesus himself." And I trust that these words are a wonderful encouragement for each of us also. Perhaps you have lost much or suffered much. Perhaps you are paying a heavy price for being a follower of Jesus even today. You can't see it or touch it, and I can't show it to you. I can only point you to the promise of Jesus here in Scripture. Have no doubt that Jesus will come again, and you, along with all faithful believers, will receive his praise and a glorious inheritance. Last week, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. This focused hope we're talking about here in 1 Peter is an integral part of the Lord's Supper. When we sit at the table together, we are not only remembering what Christ did on the cross in the past, we are also looking forward to his second coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So at the Lord's Supper, we declare our certain hope that Jesus will come again. But Peter didn't just say, "Set your hope fully on this future grace." Still in verse 13, he also described the activity and attitude that are necessary for us to set our hope fully on this future grace. You see, for instance, you cannot see this future grace or heavenly inheritance. We read about it. We have the promise of it, the assurance of it. But I can't put it on the table in front of you or transport you forward in time so that you can get a peek at it. You just have to believe it. And the devil, sin, and the world will do everything they can to convince you that this is a foolish hope, or that you don't deserve it, or that science disproves what the Bible says, or that you are better off watching Netflix or anything else than hoping for some silly future inheritance. So that is why the activity and attitude described here are a very important part of how we set our hope fully on the grace to come. Let's look at each of these. The activity that Peter writes about is preparing your minds for action. To set our hope fully on this future, we must prepare our minds for action. So what does this mean? Well, the ESV has a marginal note which explains that the literal meaning of the Greek here is to gird up the loins of your mind. Preparing your minds for action. But the literal meaning, gird up the loins of your mind. Back in Bible times, men wore a full-length, seamless, linen, shirt-like garment that was held in place by a leather belt. That was fine for walking or sitting, but if you had to run, or go into battle, you would take up the shirt tails, tuck them into your belt. Then you were able to run fast and do battle. So in terms of our minds, we have to actively engage them, prepare them, gird up, train them in order to have this living hope. And remember that Peter wrote these words to the believers, to those who trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation and who have the Holy Spirit living within them. So to believers, he says, tuck in the loose ends of your life. Turn your mind away from the world and its ideas, and the devil and his lies, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you focus your mind on biblical priorities, to engage with the teaching, the instruction of Scripture. Romans 12, verse 2, says something similar. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3, we'll just look at verse 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. You see, we do not naturally and easily slide into a solid and living hope. When trouble comes, we will not automatically switch into what does the Bible teach? What does it promise? Sadly, and so often, we slip rather into worry, anxiety, and fear. We have to work at these things. We have to train and fill our minds. This book, the Bible, is full of God's truth and of God's promises. But it needs to get from in here up to here, our mind. And God has designed very ordinary ways that that can happen. God's ordinary way to prepare our minds for action includes in coming to Sunday services, in the preaching and sacraments, both services. It involves regular Bible study, personal devotions, reading, including church history, biography, doctrine, leadership courses, podcasts. So many of us now do much less reading and a lot more listening. But it involves these things. We are surrounded by worldly philosophies, sexual liberation, egalitarianism, critical race theory, intersectionality, and neo-Marxism, the end of the world by climate change, whatever we call that. Some of you will have heard of these things and say, yes, they're very dangerous. You have to be on your watch. Others of you may be sitting here saying, what are you talking about? I've never heard of them before. But we need to be aware that every one of these and so many other philosophies are all around us, driving the media, in our schools, in our preschools, in our universities. It's almost as if it's in the air that our world breathes. We have to understand this in order to understand what God's word says to each of these things. All of these philosophies are ultimately hopeless. Only Christianity brings real hope because it is informed by God's truth. But alongside the activity of preparing your minds for action, one more thing here in verse 13. Being the attitude of being sober-minded. And this literally means not to get drunk. The idea here is that unlike the world, we are to be self-controlled, disciplined, discerning, not doing whatever we feel like or what everyone else may be doing. Our world lurches from one cause to the next. Racism, sexism, environmentalism, anti-this, anti-that. What was wrong yesterday is celebrated and treated as mandatory today. How people lived as male and female and views on marriage and family are thrown out the door in favour of a new idea or a false hope. Listen to what Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says about this in verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. So, slow down. What does God's word say before we all get excited and join the protest or give up in despair or change what we have always done? One recent example, maybe present example, is COVID. Will it kill us all? Should we take the vaccines? Will it lead to economic ruin? Will it change how government monitors its citizens? The world gave way to absolute fear. But what is our response? I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. We recite that so often from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, Answer 1. But do we act it out? Philippians 1 verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And when your work colleagues or your neighbours say, "You seem pretty calm," why? We can say, "Because I have a living hope in a future eternal inheritance." But you will only know this, we will only say this, if, as verse 13 commands us, we have prepared our minds for action and are sober-minded. So, the first response, the first therefore, for our wonderful salvation in Christ, is that we would live with a focused hope. The second response to our wonderful salvation in Christ is that we would live with a formed holiness. And now we are into verses 14, 15 and 16 of our text. A formed holiness. When we look at our wonderful salvation, we saw that at its heart it is a relationship with the triune God. That's highlighted by how Peter describes it here in verse 14, as obedient children. Are there any parents here who like their children being disobedient? I don't think so. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 explains that God chose us and adopted us as his children in Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So as our loving Father in heaven, God expects us to obey him. And this relationship, it is this relationship that forms our holiness. It's not a rule holiness, it is a relationship holiness. It's not a bare do this or don't do that. No, and this is God speaking, it is because I have graciously adopted you into my family by punishing your sins in my Son on the cross, that you must live like this and not like that. It is because I have put my Holy Spirit in you that you are able to strive to be holy, to be obedient, to keep his law. What this relationship obedience looks like is expressed negatively and positively in the rest of verses 14 to 16. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, and here we're back to Leviticus 19, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And notice the standard or measure of the holiness we must strive for. It is God himself. That's the standard. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, be just like our Heavenly Father. How often do we hear that in relation to children? Oh, he is just like his dad. Or she is just like her mum. And parents are usually chuffed to hear that. Unless, of course, it is their bad habits that the children are imitating. But it should be that people say of us, oh, he or she is just like his or her Father in heaven. They are holy. And so verse 16 quotes the passage we read earlier from Leviticus 19, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But of course, we have even more reason to love these words as New Testament believers. Unlike the Old Testament believers who only had shadows, ceremonies, promises of a Messiah who was yet to come, we have Jesus Christ who has come. And on the cross, he took our sins on himself and put his holiness in, as it were, our spiritual bank account, which we receive by faith. Our Father views us as holy because he has united us with Jesus. So in Christ, we are holy. But because of Christ, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are to strive to live a holy life, to actually be what we are, holy. That's why we call one another saints, even as we are often very unsaintly. We are counted as holy, and we are to be holy. We want to be like our Father, like the Lord Jesus, like the Holy Spirit. And how do we do this? Well, we do this by not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, and instead by being holy in all our conduct. That's verses 14 and 15. And that means we have to unlearn some things, and we have to learn other things. One sport that Reverend Holzlag learned to enjoy when living in America is baseball. He relates that for several years he watched one player on a team he was keen about getting better and better. A few years ago, the player would come out to bat. He would always swing at the first pitch and try and put the ball into orbit. And sometimes he connected, but most often, he he missed. That was his natural inclination, to have a swing, to have a hit. But the player practiced and practiced, and he learned to curb that natural inclination and to wait a ball or two, to see what type of pitch the pitcher is throwing, and not to give up everything to attempt to hit the ball. And his batting percentages went up. Most of us will have now learned not to follow our first instincts, our natural inclination in relation to one thing or another, to develop our skills and be better off for it. But this takes time. It will take all our lives. A consistent message of the New Testament letters is that before we were born again, we were slaves to sinful passions. In our ignorance, we gave in to sexual urges, anger, selfishness, greed, and so on. There was no place for God in what we thought or said or did. But now that we have been born again and given a new nature by the Holy Spirit, we must continually put off sinful passions or instincts or behaviours and put on godliness, put on holiness. And there are lists of these behaviours and attitudes to put off and the ones to instead put on. Throughout the New Testament, Colossians 3, Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4 and 5. I commend them to your study. The key point here is that this does not happen without effort on our part. Maybe you've heard someone say that on the night before an exam, put the textbook under your pillow before going to sleep, and the material will simply float up into your mind. Didn't work for me. Wouldn't it be great? No, it doesn't work. You have to spend time studying, awake, alert, being sober-minded, using our minds. Similarly, we do not drift into holiness. In fact, if we do drift, it will be away from holiness. We must be intentional. We have to make use of the ordinary means of grace that I mentioned earlier. But just two examples at this point. Preparation for the Lord's Supper. Do you read the statement in the chat? Do you pray about it? Do you listen to the duty elder's statement in the week prior to the Lord's Supper and set some time aside to examine yourself? Another example. When you go home today, do you do a sermon review? Not roast preacher, but even when there are visitors in your home, is each person, babies excluded, around the dinner table asked to identify from the sermon one thing he or she learned, however simple? Or what is something memorable from the sermon? Or that made an impression? Or that he or she needs to do? That's being intentional. Brothers and sisters, in a world that wants everyone to think and eat and watch and dress and behave its way, which is the way of wickedness, what is desperately needed is people who are noticeable because how they live is spiritually and morally different. Does this describe us? Does this describe you? Or could it be that you are one of those who loves the idea of being saved, but is not so in love with the idea of being holy as our God is holy? If this describes you, remember that your God is holy, and the price of a sinner's salvation was the death of his holy Son, Jesus. Now we will fail in these things. We will fall into sin, which is why we need to set our hope fully on God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ every day, and especially on the grace to come when Jesus comes again. So now, how shall we live? The Apostle Peter has clearly set out before us in these verses. It is with a focused hope and a formed holiness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful again for your word. Grateful for your Holy Spirit and for how they work together in our lives to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what we have heard this morning. We pray that it would live in our hearts, that we would meditate on these things. We pray that your Spirit would apply them to our lives where that is needed. Our God, grant us a focused hope, a hope fully set on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grant to us a formed holiness as we are to be holy, for you are holy, and all for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.